Well, there's a lot of scripture here. Yeah, the kids, you can be dismissed to go to your classes here. John chapter 5. A lot of scripture on your handout. We're not going to go on to every scripture. We'll turn to a few. A lot of them are on PowerPoint. But again, we're looking here at the prophecies about the Christ of Christmas. And again, our Christmas story set forth many of these last week. And again, we're going to look at a few this week as well in light of these things. So let's have a word of prayer. And again, many of these verses I have here on PowerPoint, but it's nice to open your scriptures because the Bible is what we want to speak to us. We're going to talk about prophecy here a little bit and why you can trust your Bibles as we begin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. And this morning, again, as we open the scriptures, we want you to speak. Again, your word does speak, Father. We believe the Bible is your very word. And in light of that, Father, we know you have spoken in the past. You've used prophets and prophecy to do so. And we understand, again, that is either the teaching of the Word of God, like I do this morning, or the foretelling of what will come in the future. And we want to see this morning, Father, there was many things that were foretold about the Christ of Christmas that we can just rejoice in. We give thanks for all of that, and we commit our time to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as we begin this morning, we'd like to ask the question, when Jesus Christ walked the earth, what did he claim? Very interesting to understand that. So in John chapter 5, you can look at verse 39. This is what he said. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Again, he said, search the scriptures. We need to look into the Word of God, for they testify of me. He claimed that the scriptures testified or pointed directly to him. No doubt about that. And then in verse 46, and I've got that here on PowerPoint. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. What is he saying here? Well, he's saying that he was the fulfillment of what Moses wrote about and pointed to in the Pentateuch. Now, the Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible, and they direct us to Jesus Christ. Now, you might be thinking, well, how do they do that? In regards to what things do they do that? Let me just mention a few things here that are mentioned there. We can't go to all things there. That through a descendant of Abraham, all the world would be blessed. Now, that descendant, again, is Jesus Christ. We want to understand, we want to note that. Okay? Secondly, there is this, with the serpent on the pole lifted up, those that simply looked would live. And again, that serpent on the pole, again, sets forth what the Israelites had to look at. They could look and live. And again, it's a sequel of Jesus Christ judging Satan on the cross today so that he has paid for our sins and we can look, again, according to John 3:16, and we can be saved by the grace of God as well. This is very interesting and very encouraging. In Deuteronomy 18:18, Moses said, I will raise up for them, or God through Moses said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Very interesting. God will require us to hear the word of God and then to respond by this prophet. Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. Okay? And in John 8:56, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, the question is, how did he see it? Well, he saw it by faith in what God revealed to him in his word. When God spoke to Abraham, he revealed that in him all the world would be blessed. And here's a longer passage, Luke 4:16-21. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he said, And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Let's see if I can get my pen going here for just a minute. I get myself a color here. I'm going to pick white. So we're looking at the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now this is found in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2a. Okay? He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and to recover of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed or glued on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus was stating that He was the fulfillment of all this passage of scripture proclaimed. And we can go through that and look at that in detail. We're not going to do that this morning. We're going ahead. You see, the Bible proclaims to be the very Word of God. Although God uses men to write it, it proclaims to be given by divine inspiration of God. Theophanustos is the Greek word. Theophanustos says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the very breath of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. And then in 2 Peter 1:21, he goes on to say, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men were moved." Again, notice the Holy Spirit was in this. Again, the Holy Spirit is here. "And spoke from God," and the Spirit of God superintended what God wrote here. Now, this is very interesting. So, again, we have the Scriptures. And in Scriptures here, we have, if we could put a timeline here, with Jesus Christ in the center, the Scriptures speak to us about Jesus Christ. And all of the Old Testament passages pour into the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and look forward to His coming. While in the New Testament now, here in the New Testament, we look back again at Jesus Christ because He is the center point of history. He is the center point of Scripture. He is the very one that we need to understand and note. When you date your check, 2019, you are acknowledging the year of the Lord, the year Christ was born, and then He came. Why? He came to die for you and for me. So in light of that, let me sum up what I've been saying to you here by giving you five reasons to believe the Bible is the Word of God. A lot of times people say, "This book isn't inspired. This isn't the Word of God. This is the Word of men." So let me give you five reasons here, and I left you some space to write down on your paper. If you'd like to take notes, you can. If you're not, just look up here and listen to what I have to say. First of all, there is supernatural unity about this book. The Bible consists of 66 books, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. It was written over 1,600 years by about 40 different authors from all walks of life, yet without contradiction or without error. This is because the Holy Spirit directed in the writing in all its aspects, and it is a supernatural book. It is God's Word to us. Secondly, there is this fulfilled prophecy aspect. And we're going to look at this morning, specifically this point. So I'm going over this again. Only an omniscient God can reveal the future. And the evidence of fulfilled prophecy indicates He has done just that. As we will see today, that will be the focus of our study. Fulfilled prophecy. Prophecy concerning the Christ of Christmas. Number three, there's the amazing uniqueness of this book. As being inspired of God, it speaks to us of salvation and righteous Christian living in a polluted world. It stands head and shoulders above any other book on ethics and morality. The only reason any civilization is moral at all is because of the uniqueness of this book reveals to man about how God wants us to act, how God wants us to think. It has amazing uniqueness. You know, Voltaire, the French philosopher of the 18th century, said, in 100 years from my day, there will be no Bibles in the world except on some library shelf somewhere. Yet God, in His sovereignty and sense of humor, He used the Geneva Bible Society to print and distribute Bibles from Voltaire's house after he died. The philosopher died, but the Word of God lives on as one of the world's bestsellers. This uniqueness can easily be seen in verses like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you can be saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Only God could come up with a grace salvation. Grace means that God provides salvation for you based on His person and work, not yours. We naturally think that nothing is free, but that anything worthwhile must be earned or worked for. That's usually true, but not when it comes to being right with God. It's by grace, and you get it through faith. Number four, there's archaeology. Wherever the archaeologist has gone, he has uncovered people groups and ancient facts that the Bible clearly stated already. They were part of his story all along, and I've been told that even today, good archaeologists will look at the Bible even to think about where should I go to dig to find out, because they're trusting the Bible more and more, but are they trusting Christ? That's the question here. And lastly, there is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And these are the first few verses that I gave you already in John, in John 8, and even in Luke. So again, here are five reasons that you can trust your Bible, friends. What are they? There's the supernatural unity of the book. There's fulfilled prophecy. There's amazing uniqueness in its message. There's the archaeological spade. There's the testimony of Jesus Christ. He believed the Bible was the Word of God. Now, how do we know that? Well, Matthew 5, 17 and 18 says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, notice now, but to what? To fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. God is going to fulfill what He has spoken, what He has said. He has not stuttered. He has not made a mistake. The Spirit of God superintended the writing of it. We can trust it for ourselves. Very interesting. Very interesting. So what does this tell us? Let me give you a couple points on this, what it tells us. Number one, that God speaks to us through His Word. That's how He speaks today. He doesn't speak in dreams to us. That was Old Testament. Today we have a recorded, finished Bible. He speaks to us through His Word. We're a Bible church. We study the Bible. We want to know what God has said. We need to turn to Scripture. Okay? Secondly, and this is a little bit lengthy, if what has already been literally fulfilled, it gives great accuracy and validity to the Scriptures. We can expect that all remaining prophecies will literally be fulfilled as well. And we're going to look this morning at a number that have been fulfilled about Jesus Christ. And there's a number that have not been fulfilled about Christ and even about the future. So this gives us great hope to trust our Bible, friends, to trust our Bible. So with that, let's move ahead now by looking at some prophecy about the Christ of Christmas. After all, Christmas is right around the corner, isn't it? Number one. Right after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God gave a prophecy that predicted a coming seed. He would be the Savior who would crush the head of the serpent, who was Satan. Satan embodied that serpent, to counter his intrusion of evil into the world. And in Genesis 3:15, we see that God says, I will put enmity. He speaks now right to the serpent here. Think about that in your mind. And God is saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman, serpent, and between your seed, and his seed would be the unbelievers, and her seed, notice capital S. Who is her seed? The Savior. He, the Christ, shall bruise your head, crush your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. And again, that sets forth the cross of Jesus Christ. The fall of man into sin allowed God to demonstrate his mercy and grace, announcing the coming of Christ to earth in the future. This is furthered, secondly, as seen in the ancestry of Christ's birth line in a number of passages. We'll show these here on PowerPoint so you don't have to turn to them and we can keep moving. In Genesis 12:3, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. You're going to be Israel, Abraham, in time, and your grandson, and I will curse him who curses you. Now notice, and I underline this, in you, through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And how would that be? Because the Savior would descend and come from Abraham's loins. God had said it in the past before it ever came to pass. This statement, what I've underlined here, is reiterated in Genesis 18:18, 22:18, 26:4, 28:14, and in Psalm 72:17. But God, when He repeats Himself, He wants us to make an emphasis, and He wants us to understand that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed if they would come and exercise faith in that person. Now, who in the world could that be, right? Okay. Genesis 49 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. God's scepter of divine authority would come out from the tribe of Judah. Notice God is getting very specific in His prophecies here. And Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, isn't He? Okay? And He would be a lawgiver because He's the one that actually gave the law to Moses in the Old Testament. Now when he was born under law, but then He brought in grace. And between His feet, that would be true until Shiloh comes. Now Shiloh would be another name for Christ, and to Him shall be the obedience of the people. Okay? Thus God's scepter of divine authority would come from the tribe of Judah, and Shiloh would be another name for Him, and to Him would be the obedience of the people. Now this is further established in the Davidic covenant, which was given by God to David. And God said, when your days are fulfilled, that's David, you will rest with your fathers. You're going to die, David. And I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body and will establish his kingdom. And that would be Solomon, obviously. That's the immediate truth there. And he shall build a house for my name. Solomon would build the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long will his kingdom last? Forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. And we know Israel was chastened. Israel went into captivity with Syria. Judah eventually went into captivity to the Babylonians. But in verse 16 of the same passage, he says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established, how long? Forever before you, David. Your throne shall be established forever. So God was going to establish a throne, and from this throne would come a king. This king would be Jesus Christ. No doubt about that. Now the covenant God established with David and his descendants after him, from him, would have this king and kingdom if he would be accepted as their king. Now in light of this passages that we've been looking at here in Matthew 1:1 says, now the book of the genealogies, who are we talking about? Jesus Christ. Who did he descend from? He's the son of David, physical son of David. He's the son of Abraham. So again, this was brought to pass. God fulfilled his word in light of these truths, and we need to understand that so that you can trust your Bible here. Number three, there is the prophecy of the sign given to Israel of Messiah's birth. This is in Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:18-25. Okay, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, Israel. The Jews always sought after a sign, didn't they? Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now, that's a good sign. How do you make that happen? Only if you're God can you make that happen. And he will bear a son. She shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Amazing. He will be Emmanuel. So let's go now to Matthew chapter 1. We're in John. Let's back up and let's go to Matthew chapter 1. There's a few verses there we can just turn to and read. I've got one of them right here on PowerPoint, but I just thought we'll turn to the Scripture and get you back into the Word of God here. Okay? In 1:18, Matthew 1:18, if I can ever get there. Let's read here, 18 through 21. Now the birth of Jesus Christ is as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child, notice now, of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, a good man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Amazing truth here, okay? And then it goes on to say in verses 21 and following, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Note that. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, notice that word again, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, what did the prophet say? Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God is coming to dwell with us. God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took to him his wife, and he did not know her physically till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Amazing teaching and amazing truth here. Again, what does Jesus mean? Jesus means Jehovah saves. So Jesus is Jehovah. Jehovah is Jesus. Now I tell that to my Jehovah Witness neighbor and he curls his toes. He does not like me to say that. But I say it to him just to get his attention because we're not on the same page, my friend. We're not on the same page at all. Number four, the Scriptures predicted the exact place of Christ's birth in Micah 5:2 and then again in Matthew 2. Well, here's Micah 5:2. You Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one who is to be, notice he's to be what? The ruler in Israel. He's going to be the king one day in Israel. Whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. In other words, he is eternal. He was there in everlasting in the past. He will be there in the future. This is a unique person. This is the Christ. This is God manifest in the flesh. And you can see here in your Bibles here in Matthew chapter 2, 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born where? In Bethlehem of Judea. In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and we have come to worship this king. This is an amazing statement again by these wise men, Gentiles, where Israel was blinded to this truth, the Gentiles from the east. Perhaps when Israel and Judah, when Judah was in captivity there, the story went out that a Messiah would be coming, and it stuck in the minds of those Gentiles in Babylon and Persia. And again, these Gentiles came from that direction, from the east, and they came to worship the newborn king. No doubt about that. Okay? Number five, the Scriptures foretold of the forerunner of the Messiah. And this was foretold in Isaiah 40, verse 3. Here it is. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for your God. Isaiah prophesied again about this Messiah. And we can turn over to Matthew 3 now and look there. 1, 2, and 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at the very doors of appearing. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Here's the quote saying, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So again, John the Baptist quotes Isaiah 43 and then proclaims it because the next day he sees Jesus coming and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, we know the Christmas story is in Luke chapter 2, so let's turn there and read that story here. We'll pause here in my prophecy, and we'll just go there and we'll read this here. I always like to read the Christmas story, and this is our Christmas season, so let's read about these events. Luke 2:1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, and that would be for taxation purposes. This, and we're going to have a census next year, this spring, I believe. Why is that? For taxation purposes. Things don't change, do they? Okay. This census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth, now that's where they lived, unto Judea to the city of David, that would be Bethlehem, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. So again, God is arranging that Jesus would be born in a place where they naturally weren't. This is God's providence and sovereign hand. Why? To be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Who wouldn't be? Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Notice, this isn't just for Israel. This isn't just for you shepherds. This isn't just for the Jews. It's for all people. It's for us, friends, as well. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior." Now he identifies the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Christ was his messianic office. And he's the Lord, he's God. "And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. What were they doing? Praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." We sang a song like that. Glory to God in the highest. You know, we sang it just a little bit ago. So again, this is a Christmas story. So it was, they came, they worshipped, and this is an amazing story again about the Christ child that we all needed to know. Now we noted last week in our Christmas program that the Christ had come for a specific reason. He had come to go to the cross of Calvary. Although he was born in this manger, there was the shadow of the cross that was always there because this was his great mission. He had come to redeem us, to save us by the grace of God. And although we celebrate the coming of Christ, of the Christ child every Christmas, which we are today, it is what he came for that is so important. Why did he come? He came to die. Because the wages of sin is death. That's why we're all facing physical death, because we were born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And that's why when you come to Christ, he is an adequate substitute who died on that cross, paid that sin debt penalty so that God in heaven could be satisfied and we could be saved by the grace of God. He came to be our Savior from sin. And like we said last week, what does a Savior do? He saves from sin and death. And we read in Matthew 1:21, told us that he will save his people from their sins. So the New Testament goes on to say now in Galatians 4:4-5, "But when the fullness of time," this is an important statement here, "the fullness of time," and I should include this, "had come, God sent forth his Son," notice now, "born of a woman," that would give us his humanity, "born under the law," the dispensation of the law. Why did he come? To redeem those. This is an important concept as well. Who were under the law. It was for the Jews. They were under the law. The law could only condemn, that we might receive the adoption as his sons. Now let's talk for a minute about the fullness of the time had come. Why did God wait for the fullness of time to come? Well, the Roman road system had been in place now for some time, so that when the gospel and Christ's birth was could happen, the message could travel those Roman roads and go over the known world at that time. Koine Greek was the common language known in the world at that time, and the New Testament was written in Koine Greek so that everyone could understand, because everyone spoke Koine Greek. That was, even though you may have Hebrew as your number one language, they all spoke the second language. Alexander the Great had established that when he had conquered the known world. So this language was in place, and Jesus even quoted Koine Greek when he quoted it from the Septuagint. He mentioned a number of things there. Thirdly, the temple in Jerusalem was still intact. Judaism was still being practiced in the Promised Land. Thus, God had sent him to redeem us. Now, to redeem means to pay the ransom price. Thus, that ransom price would be the death penalty. Why? That we might receive the adoption as sons of God, to be brought into His family as adult sons with all privileges and benefits. Now, that would be developed when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament, that idea of adoption. 2 Timothy really says it pretty well here. Let me just quote this for you. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Notice who has what? He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Notice our works will not cut it with God, but according to His own purpose and grace. Grace means God's unmerited favor to you and me, which was not earned, but given to us. How was it given to us? In Christ Jesus, and it was thought of before time even began. This plan was already in the mind of God. And they had an eternal life conference, and where they said, in effect, who's going to go and pay for sin? And Jesus said, I'll go. He was elected. He was chosen to go. And He was willing to go. But has now been revealed, notice this, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. This is the advent of Christ coming to the earth. What did He do? He abolished death, and He brought life and immortality to light through this message we call the gospel. And that's why when we preach the gospel, it's the message that saves from sin. Well, what is that message, Pastor? Well, it's the fact that, you know, I'm a sinner, okay? You're a sinner. But God took my sins and imputed them to Jesus Christ so that He now paid for your sins on the cross. Okay? He was buried and rose again the third day. So this is the gospel message we preach. And it tells us that our sins were put upon Jesus on the cross. And since it required a penalty, a ransom penalty to be paid, Christ paid that penalty with His death. He died for you so you wouldn't have to die eternally and go to hell. But then He arose from the dead here, and as the living Savior, He now offers you His life, because a dead Savior can do you no good. Although He died to pay for our sins, He rose again now to give us new life. And this is a wonderful thing to understand. Now, turn with me to Titus, if you would, chapter 2 in your Bibles. Titus. Titus is just a wee bit before Hebrews, Philemon. It's a pastoral epistle, but it has a tremendous passage of Scripture which talks about the salvation that God has provided for us in time. And we can see it here in Titus 2, 10 and following. Let's look there. 2:10. Let's look at 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So again, it's God's grace that's appeared. And again, salvation in the Bible is set forth in three tenses. And we're going to look at this first tense. First of all, stage one is we're saved from the penalty of sin. When does that happen? When we put our faith in Jesus Christ. He died on that cross for sins past, present, and future. He died for all sins. Your sins and my sins. And since all of our sins were future when Christ died, He had us personally in mind because He wanted to save us from the penalty of sin, which was hell. So He's offering salvation now as a free gift if you'd be willing to just put your faith in Christ who died for you. Notice again 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Everyone can be saved, not just the select few, not just the elect, but all men can be saved. Okay? Then we enter the Christian life, second tense here. This is stage two now. This is the sanctification process again. Here now God wants to save us from the power of sin in our lives. You know, when I got saved and you got saved, my sin nature here did not go away. I retained that sin nature. It now became an old sin nature. But it still wants to put me first in life. And at the same time, I now need to decide, am I going to yield here? I should put that word right here. To my sin nature, or am I going to yield to the Spirit of God and glorify Jesus Christ? So, although I was saved from sin's penalty, I'm no longer going to hell. That's something that's happened in the past. Now God wants to save me in my Christian life from Dave, from you, because you are still a sinner. And I still have thoughts, and you still have thoughts, and we perhaps do sinful things, especially when we're carnal. We can go down the dead road of nowheres when God says, I want to save you from the power of sin. I want to save you from that very sin nature which still wants to dominate you in life. And that's why I need to realize I was co-crucified with Christ. I was buried with Christ, and now I'm alive unto God, so I can be dead unto sin and alive unto God in my Christian life. And I'm now in Christ, as Scott Johnson told us Wednesday night and impressed upon us, that I don't have to yield to myself. I can go and walk with God and depend upon Him. Because one day in the future, I'm going to enter into glorification, which is phase three. I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin at either death or the rapture. The sin nature is going to stay behind. My physical body is going to be buried, cremated, whatever. I'm getting a new body at the rapture. But my soul and spirit will immediately go to live with the Lord at that particular time. So the salvation God has provided for us is a wonderful salvation. It's just not being saved from hell, but it's being saved in the Christian life, and it's being saved in the future. It's guaranteed because Christ did it once and for all in the past. And that's why these three words here, justification, He declares us righteous. Sanctification, He makes us right through a process of time when we yield to Him. And glorification is what we have to look forward to yet in the future. What a great salvation. Let's look at these verses again. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men. Well, what are you doing now, Lord? You're teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, second tense, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly right now. But at the same time, now we're to be looking for the future, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So all three aspects of this wonderful salvation are brought to us when we get saved by the grace of God. I got to get moving here. Number 6, Daniel's vision was predicted. Daniel's vision of Israel's future predicted the coming and work of the Christ on our behalf. And this is in Daniel 9, Old Testament, again, prophecy given, 24 through 27. 70 weeks are determined for your people. Who is Daniel's people? The Jews. And for your holy city, what would that be? Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end to sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Notice, the Messiah the Prince sets forth the fact that He's coming. There shall be 7 weeks, 7 weeks of 7 years each, and 62 weeks, there'll be 69 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, reading about that in Nehemiah, aren't we? The streets and the wall being built, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. He will be killed. So this speaks now of His work on the cross, as He's going to die for us, but not for Himself. And for the people of the prince who is to come. Now this prince who is to come is different than Messiah the Prince. This prince to come is the Antichrist. He shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That will be the 7-year tribulation period. That will be the 70th week of Daniel. Okay? But in the middle of that week, in the middle of that 7-year period, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice that's going on there in that tribulation temple. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. So again, the 70 weeks of Daniel, 69 weeks have been fulfilled. And we are looking again here in Nehemiah, down the bottom here. I don't know if you can see that right here. We're studying Nehemiah right now. After 69 weeks of years, 483 years, the Messiah prince would come, but he would be cut off. He would be crucified. And right now, today, friends, we live in the church age here. And then there's a coming prince, the Antichrist, who in this last 70th week, in the midpoint of that week, will stop the temple sacrifices from going on. There will be the abomination of desolation, and the Messiah will have to return. We need to move ahead. We're running out of time here, so let me go ahead. Number 7. There are the many graphic details pertaining to Christ's death on Calvary. These are set forth in Psalm 22. We're not going to turn there, but I wrote a few down here. His words from the cross in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? That will be fulfilled and be stated again in Matthew 27. He was despised of the people. Verse 6, he verbally mocked his opposers. Verses 7 through 9, he was put to an open shame before the gawkers. There's always gawkers. We still have them today. When you go down the highway, there's an accident. Everybody slows down. Has to gawk. That's the way we are, right? No doubt about it. His hands and feet were pierced. Verse 16. His clothes were gambled for, etc., etc. here. Okay? So there's a lot going on here. Number 8, we got to keep moving here. We're going to go through this quickly. The specific prophecies concerning Christ's demise. I'm going to go through these rather fast, so if you want to write them down, you can. Number 1, he would be rejected by the Jews. And here's a quote here from Matthew 21:4. The stone, that would be in reference to Christ, he's the rock of Scripture, which the builders, what did they do? Rejected. He's become the chief cornerstone. Secondly, he was betrayed by a friend. John 13, in a number of passages. Let's look at some Old Testament ones. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it, nor was it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. And in John 13:21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, truly, that's what that means, I say to you, one of you will betray me. He would be betrayed by a friend. He would be forsaken by his own disciples. In Matthew 26:56, but all this was done that the scriptures and the prophets might be fulfilled. All the disciples forsook him and fled. Okay? Letter D. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Well, we can take this here from Zechariah 11:12. Then I said of them, it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out my wages. What were they? They were 30 pieces of silver. Okay, and you can look up the other verses that go with it in Matthew 26:15. Letter E, he would be smitten on the cheeks. Matthew 27 tells us here. Okay? Letter F, he would be spit upon. This is a great verse, Isaiah 56. Look at this verse. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. Can you imagine that? Having that done to him? I did not hide my face from the shame and from the spitting. And friends, he did that for you. And this is just the physical aspect of his death. We don't even understand what took place when when God made him sin for us. This is absolutely amazing. He would be mocked by the crowd. A lot of these are quotes from Psalm 22 again. And all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Okay? And letter H, he would be beaten by the soldiers. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands. Letter I, his hands and feet were pierced when he was crucified. Psalm 22:16, for dogs have surrounded me. Now this is, Psalm 22 is the mind of Christ while he's being crucified. And it's being read to us and we can read it. But again, I'm trying to go quickly through this just to look at prophecies and where they were fulfilled. Okay? The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, he says. And then during the tribulation, Israel will repent about their thoughts about Jesus, whom they have previously despised. And Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of what? Of grace. Grace is always such a wonderful thing. And supplication, his help. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. Finally understanding they crucified their king. They will be cut to the quick. They will be in sad shape and they will mourn for Jesus. His garments were gambled for by the soldiers, Psalm 22:18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. Not one of his bones was to be broken. Now, this was set forth here way back in Exodus here, as we think of the Passover lamb. Think about this now. In one house, it, the Passover lamb, shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. The Passover lamb would set forth the Lamb of God who would come to take away our sins. Thus Israel was forbidden to break a single bone of that lamb, but he would be consumed and that lamb would give his life so that Israel could go free. Then in Psalm 34:20, he guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Again, speaking of the coming Messiah. And then in John 19:33-36. But when they came to Jesus, he's hanging on the cross, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs because at this particular time, they would have to kill these men. They would be crucified on that cross. They would have to stand up to take a breath. And then it would be so much pain they would have to collapse back down and they couldn't breathe. So they would eventually come and break their legs so that they couldn't stand up. And they would eventually just suffocate on the cross. But they came to him and they saw that he was already dead. They didn't take his life. Jesus dismissed his life. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified. And who was that be? That was John. And this, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. And that was what Israel was not willing to do. They were not willing to believe in him. For these were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. There's our word again. What was that? Not one of his bones was to be broken. Okay? He would suffer great thirst. Psalm 22:15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaw. You have brought me to the dust of death. He's very dehydrated. He's very thirsty. And what did they do? They gave him vinegar to drink. Sour vinegar. Reproach was broken my heart and I am full of heaviness. Again, Psalm 69. I looked for someone to take pity. But there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, vinegar to drink. Amazing, okay? He was numbered with the transgressors. He didn't die alone on the cross. Two men were crucified with him on that cross. They were convicted of capital crimes while Jesus was innocent but at the same time crucified as well. And these two people on either side, again, of Jesus Christ, set forth all of humanity. What do you mean by that? Well, thief one here did not believe in Christ, but rejected Christ because he was lost and remained lost. Now, both start out that way. We all start off in a lost condition. And this sometimes is so hard for me to communicate with people. If you don't see that you've ever been lost, you're not saved. You've got to see that you're lost so you can see the value of the Savior and that you can trust in Jesus Christ, because the other thief said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you will be in paradise with me." So Jesus knew he believed, he trusted Christ. So you are either lost or you are either saved. There's no middle ground. And that's why you are either, as a believer, spiritual or you are carnal. There's no, "Well, I'm kind of carnal. I'm kind of spiritual." No such thing. You're one or the other. It's black and white. That's just the way it is. So you're either believing in Christ or you are rejecting Christ even yet today. This brings us enough to the main reason for his death. Look at these verses, Isaiah 53. "He was wounded," why? "For our transgressions. He was bruised," why? "For our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." Now this does not speak of a physical healing, but a spiritual healing of the new birth. Okay? "All we like sheep," and I like this verse, it begins with "all. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all." Notice it's not just the elect that God saves. He's willing to save all people because he died on the cross for all people. Okay? So the main reason for his death, first of all, because of our transgressions. Secondly, because of our, he was bruised on account of our iniquities. Thirdly, he was chastised for our peace with God, that we could make peace with God. Okay? And fourthly, to be made sin for us, our iniquities were laid on him. Amazing, the truth that comes out of Isaiah 53. And I didn't milk it dry, but notice 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered," notice, "one time." He suffered once and he suffered for sins. "The just," that's Jesus, "for the unjust," that's you and me. Why did he do it? "That he might bring us to God." How did he do it? "Being put to death in the flesh, he died on that cross, but was made alive by the Spirit. He rose from the dead." So the last reason is that he might bring us to God. Friends, have you ever let Jesus Christ bring you to God? Have you ever believed in him as your Savior from sin? You need to. And that's why Acts 16:31 says, "And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in thy house.'" Now, does this mean that if I trust Christ and I get saved, that everybody in my house goes to heaven? No. It means that everybody in your house needs to respond the same way you needed to respond, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. That's the only way anyone is saved. I told my kids, "You can't go to heaven because I'm preaching. You need to trust Christ or you'll go to hell." And that's a shocker, but that's the way it is, friends. That's the way it is. Scripture also prophesied about the reality of his resurrection. Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, the grave, nor you allow the Holy One to see corruption." Jesus Christ rose from the dead here. Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief, that you made, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." Now, how would that be true? Well, he would rise from the dead. "He shall prolong his days." How would that be true? He would rise from the dead. "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." How can he prosper if he's dead? Well, he'd come back to life. That's how he'd do that. Okay? The resurrection is very important as it verifies his work on Calvary and tells us that the Father was pleased with him as well. Notice Jesus now told his disciples before he died and prophesied about this. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Obviously, then he will come back to life via resurrection. Okay? They knew about Jonah. They knew that he had come back to life. And they knew, hopefully, or they should have known what Jesus was saying to them here. Matthew 16, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests, be killed, and then he predicts be raised from the dead the third day. It states the same here at the end of verse 19 of chapter 20. We don't have to read it, but you can mark it down and look it up on your own. And lastly, there's the reality of his ascension. His ascension. He arose from the dead. He then ascended to the Father's right hand here. In Psalm 68:18, you have ascended on high. You had left captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Paul used that very verse in Ephesians chapter 4, didn't he? He did. But in Acts 1:9, and now when they had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up. He ascended. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And lastly, in Hebrews 1:3, okay, where is he now? He is seated, sat down of the hand of the majesty on high. And you only do that if he ascended back to heaven, which indicates God the Father was pleased with him and what he did on the cross for you and for me. So, question, what does all this tell us about Jesus Christ and the Word of God, especially as we think of Christmas, as that's what we want to understand here? Well, I've got four things I want to say to you. He has fulfilled the Scriptures, which authenticates his person and work, and that's what you need to understand. He is the Christ of God. He is the Messiah. Is he your Savior? Okay? Secondly, he is God and man in one person, as only God in the person of Jesus could do such things. So he was the unique God-man that could pay for our sins. That's why he came that first Christmas morning. And he is the only Savior that God has ever sent to save us. Thus, he is the only way to heaven. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? And that's why, fourthly here, this is just another thought. Thank you, Lord, for sending a Savior that first Christmas to save us from our sins. May we serve you now, faithfully in life, as God wants us to serve him faithfully in life. And you know, I was thinking again about those wise men that came from the East. Gentiles, they were not Jews, and they came to worship the Lord. We call them wise men because they were magi. I'm not even giving you the definition of that word, but I would like to close this morning with this thought. Wise men still seek him. Are you a wise man or a wise woman here today? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin? You know, not all of these prophecies are about Christmas, but they are about the Christ of Christmas, his person, his work, and what he did for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace, and we commit our day to you, Father. We pray even about the things we've seen, that we can trust our Bibles. It is an accurate record. It is inspired of God. It has been kept pure. And Father, even though there may be some differences in some translations, the main teaching about Jesus Christ coming, dying for our sins, and rising from the dead to give us life is still true. We can believe it. I trust that there's anyone here who's never received the Christ of Christmas. Right now, in the quietness of where they're seated, you could speak to their heart, convict them of their sin, show them they lack the righteousness they need to go to heaven, and make them realize that one day they're going to stand before you to be judged. But if they trust Christ, Father, they can avoid that, because as your word says, wise men still seek the Savior. We pray to that, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.